Father, we come before you with your word and a message which I believe you've laid on my heart for such a time as this. And we just pray, Lord, that you would shut out the distractions and, Lord, help us to focus on what you might say through me this morning. You know the needs and the desires of everybody sat here, everybody that will hear this message. And I know, Lord, that you can speak to people in different ways through different things. So, Lord, feel free to use me to say whatever is written down or whatever I haven't written down that you want me to say. And may we receive from you and you alone in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title is, what kind of faith do you have? What kind of faith do you have? What kind of faith do you have? And I'll tell you a little story. People have asked me if I'll give my testimony. Well, one or two people have said, how about your testimony? So I'll give you little snippets here and there when I do sermons until the time comes. Back in the good old days, when I was stronger, younger, and even more adventurous, I heard about hang gliding. I was totally absorbed by the desire to fly, and even as a child I was interested in model planes and how different types of birds flew. And since the RAF had turned me down to train as a pilot because they wouldn't commission me, I believed that learning to hang glide could now fulfill this inner, innate desire to fly like a bird that had never left me. And as I was stationed at RAF St Athan in South Glamorgan, I was blessed with the fact that the Joint Services Hang Gliding Centre was actually on the doorstep on the station, and the Welsh Valleys and the associated hills and mountains were just up the road. I was totally committed to succeed for probably the first time in my life. I will do this. Not a case of maybe I'll give this a go, but I will do this. I will fly. So I signed up for a course, and the course included lots of theory and classroom work and very little practice to start with. You had to learn about the hang glider, what it could and what it couldn't do, the dangers involved in flying it, and the various things that can go wrong. You had to learn about the harness that you wore, the helmet, the carabiner, the rope that you hang from, that kind of thing. What kind of shoes to wear? What kind of boots not to wear? You had to learn about hills, shapes of hills, heights of hills, cliffs, the dangers about trees and woods and valleys and streams and wind strengths and directions and clouds and thunderstorms and rain and all those things that might affect you as a pilot in the air. In fact, they told you so many things that it would be easy to give up before you even started to get anywhere near flying. So if you were just playing with the idea of becoming a hang glider pilot, you'd probably pack up pretty soon. You had to learn how to rig the glider, how to put it up properly, how to check it out, make sure it was safe, how to run with it in your arms or on your shoulders and feel how it wanted to fly. You had to learn how to pack it up again afterwards, how to get it out again without damaging it, and again, and keep on doing that. And you had to put it on your shoulder like a big, long, rolled-up carpet and carry up big hills. And if the wind was too strong when you got up the hill, or it was too light, or it was not quite in the right direction, you had to put it away again and put it back on your shoulder and take it down. And you had to keep on doing that, or you give up. You had to pack your kit up and put it on the roof rack on Leyland Sherpa and drive it back to the camp. You might have been out all day long and never even got into the thing to fly. And with the British weather or the Welsh weather, as it more often than not, that's what happened. Because the situation to learn to fly had to be perfect, because the instructor didn't want to risk his reputation by killing you on day three. However, the day finally came when everything was right. The weather was good, the wind was just right, it's a nice day. We'd done plenty of little small hops, leaving the ground for about a foot or a couple of feet, things like that. and making sure that you knew how to put the thing down again when you were coming into land, you know. Can you land this? Taking off is one thing, landing is another. That's the hardest thing of the whole thing. But the only way to learn is by your mistakes. So crashing a hang glider was evidence that you hadn't quite got it right, but you were still learning. So as long as you were walking away from your crashed hang glider, that was a good landing. Right? All through the early stages of training on gentle slopes, someone had to run alongside you with your wings at the end tethered with long ropes. The other students did that for you. So not only were you going up and down carrying your own glider, when they were flying, you were running up and down with them. So it was a really hard day. So if you left the ground and one wing went down, they would pull the other wing down with a rope. The instructor would go in front of you and hold your nose. So if you went up too far, he'd pull you down. If you went down far, he'd try and push you up. Right? So there was three people running alongside to try and keep you safe. The day arrived then when the tethers were taken off, the ropes were taken off. And we walked up the first hill where we would be flying higher than we'd ever flown before. Because up until then, we'd only flown like enough so you could crash and be okay. But on this time, all that could happen is that the instructor, all he could do was shout at you. You're doing that wrong. Lean left, pull right, pull in, push out. And on that day, the ground falls away from you, below you, and you know for the first time in your life that you're actually flying like a bird. No engine, no sound except the wind. Wind in your face, through your ears. It's very important to have it past your ears so you can sense. And you can move over the earth with complete freedom to a point. However, on that very same day, one of our team of trainees on our course, he was older than most of us, he was a chief tech, maybe in his late 40s, decided on that day that he would go no further. I've had enough. I'm not doing this. Although he'd gone through all the training and learnt so much that other people would never get to know, he finally decided that he didn't have the nerve to run off the top of a mountain into the unknown. I have to admit that although I respected his decision, because he made his decision and he was not wavering, I was deeply disappointed for him. I was deeply disappointed because he would never know the joy and the exhilaration of being able to fly like a bird. Now, turn to scripture. Matthew 17, 19 to 20. This is all about faith. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked him, "Why couldn't we drive out that demon?" And he replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." It would appear that on this occasion the disciples had the wrong kind of faith. Jesus didn't say that they didn't have any faith. He said, "Because you have so little faith." Clearly, with enough faith, it would have resulted in more success. I'm sure we all have mixed feelings about this scenario. So to some extent, it sounds unfair that they were having a go, but they failed. They were having a go because they thought they were supposed to do this, but they failed. It might even sound like Jesus was telling them off because they should have known better. "Oh, you have little faith." Almost like in a negative way. But there are some interesting things embedded in this scripture. The disciples went to Jesus in private. And why would you do that? Why would you go to him in private? Why not just blurt it out in public for the first time that you were disappointed and say, why can't we do this? Maybe they were waiting to see whether they had been in any way successful or unsuccessful before they admitted actually that they couldn't drive out this demon. The interesting thing for me is that after considering the problem, they finally went back to Jesus and asked him. They asked him. It wasn't a case of, some you win, some you lose. Or even, well, I guess we're not just cut out for this deliverance ministry. It was a case of, well, we thought we were doing it right, but obviously there's something missing from the equation, because Jesus can do it and we can't. Jesus demonstrates that it can be done, but there seem to be conditions, and giving up cannot be an option if your aim is to succeed. You can't do both. You can't give up and succeed. Going back to Jesus is quite simply the obvious thing to do when things don't go according to your plan. And here's another example of faith in action from Matthew 14 again. Or rather, from Matthew 14, 25 to 27. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Now, apparently the Romans divided the night into four three-hour segments, and the Jews had adopted these divisions. The fourth watch, therefore, was the last part of the night between 3 and 6 in the morning. This was the last watch, the end of the night. So, in the dark, or maybe just before dawn, the disciples were terrified by an apparition that they thought could have been a ghost. It probably never occurred to them at that time that God has hovered over the water more than once in the past. Jesus speaks to them kindly. He doesn't say, "Don't be stupid, you scaredy cats, it's me." Jesus doesn't mock anyone's fear. He accepts that you may well feel afraid, but tells us to exchange fear for courage. In fact, he says to take courage, much in the way that you have to put on the whole armor of God. You have to take courage. It won't just come to you. You have to deliberately decide that you're going to be courageous, because your desire to succeed outweighs your fear. And you know that if you feed the fear, it will get bigger and bigger, and might even develop into panic, and then potentially immobilize you. More from Matthew 14, 28 to 33. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. And then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. And then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." I reckon that walking on water with no aid at all is something that not many, if any of us, have even tried. Hands up if you tried walking on water. Fancy that. That's because you don't believe you can do it. So it's pointless, isn't it? If you knew you could walk on water, you would say, "Yeah, of course we have. We do walk on water." You believe you can't do it. That's true, though. Nobody believes they can walk on water here. It makes flying with a hang glider pale into insignificance, doesn't it? But again, there is much to learn from this account. First of all, number one, Peter needed to know if it really was Jesus out there and not just his own imagination. Because they thought it was a ghost, didn't they? They didn't know it was really. They thought it was a ghost. You don't expect people to walk up to you on the water. Perhaps they were just being hopeful, or perhaps it was naive optimism or something like that. What would he have done if he hadn't been convinced that it was Jesus, his Lord and Master? What would he have done then? Number two, Peter did not use his own initiative. He didn't say, "Hang on a minute, Jesus, I think it would be fun to come out and meet you on the water." What did he say? He said, "Lord, if it's you, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. If it's you, tell me." He's waiting for a command from his Lord and Saviour. That kind of puts everything in perspective. Because then Peter would not be acting unilaterally. He would be obeying an order from his master, who he accepts and loves. Number three, if Jesus had said, "Yes, it's me, but stay in the boat, Peter, because I'm the only one who can walk on water around here. I'll come to you because you can't walk on water," Peter would not have got out of the boat. He would have stayed put, wouldn't he? But Jesus met Peter's faith with a command. Jesus met Peter's faith with a command. Peter said, "Tell me to come to you on the water." And Jesus commanded him, "Come." Would we have gone? Don't know. There's no account of anybody else doing that, only Peter. Number four, when Peter did walk on the water, he was completely out of his comfort zone. Trying to act in faith, but soon being distracted by his environment and the threat of the weather. And who could blame him? I mean, who would have gone as far as to ask God to tell them to do it in the first place? It's not the kind of thing you ask God to tell you to do, is it? Five, when things became too difficult for Peter, he screamed out or shouted out to Jesus. He didn't swim back to the boat or ask his friends to chuck him a rope or a dinghy or anything else. And although he'd moved his gaze away from Jesus' eyes onto the threat of his environment, he knew instinctively where his source of help was going to come from. "Save me, Jesus." Number six, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and saved him. He didn't ask any questions, difficult questions. "Oh, why do you need help? Oh, you're not doing it right. Get up again." He just immediately saved him. He didn't ask any questions until after Peter was safe again. And number seven, although it's hard to know how Jesus said, "You of little faith," or "You of little faith," or "You of little faith." You don't know how he said it, do you? We don't know how he said it, but he said it. "You of little faith." Might have been in a kind way, a loving way. "Oh, come on, Peter." It's clear that Peter is left with a question to answer for himself. What's the question? Why did I doubt? Why did I doubt? You go through all the rigmarole of, "Jesus, if it's you, tell me to come." So he says, "Come." So he gets out of the boat, walks on the water, and it all goes wrong. Jesus saves him again, gets back in the boat, and says, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" So why did you doubt? Peter says, "Why did I doubt? Why did I doubt? Jesus said I could do this, in effect. But why did I doubt? Why do we doubt?" But the overall result of this dramatic and supernatural event was that Jesus got the praise and the disciples worshipped him. Win-win. Win-win situation. There wasn't any condemnation, name-calling, favoritism or comparisons that we're aware of. How did it go then? Those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." We're not looking and say, actually Peter just failed here to walk on water. Why we're not laughing at Peter saying, "Oh, you thought you could walk on water. And you can't, can you? You nit. What are you doing getting out of the boat trying to walk on water?" The end result of all this is they worship Jesus, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God," because Peter was willing to have a go and believe, albeit he failed to a certain extent because he had little faith. Sounds like a good ending to something that might have never happened if he didn't have any faith. So a little faith is better than no faith. It's highly unlikely, I think, it's highly unlikely that Jesus is going to ask you to take up walking on water, or me, or enter the deliverance ministry, but he might. You remember the first ones? They had trouble with the deliverance of demons. But he did tell other disciples to go out there and do exactly that. However, he may not ask you to walk on water, but he's almost certainly going to ask us to exercise our faith. We have little faith, maybe. No matter how big your faith is, it's no use to anybody if it's not exercised. He's bound to expect me to exercise the faith that came from him in the first place. He was the one who gave us faith. And if he didn't ask us to exercise our faith, some or all of these things that follow may well happen. And here are some of them. If you don't exercise your faith, you could easily begin to believe that your faith is of little worth to God. There's no point exercising your faith because it's not worth anything. You might think that it's of no use to the church body, to other people in the church body. You might begin to believe that he's asking everybody else to exercise their faith, but he's not actually asking you to exercise yours. You may begin to give in to fear more and more often, until it becomes more natural for you to believe that you'll fail than to succeed. You can train yourself into thinking, "I always fail, I always give up, I never win, I always underachieve." And it becomes part of your character. As you get older, your confidence in Jesus' ability to save you, like he saved Peter, and deliver you from difficult circumstances could easily diminish because you're not exercising faith. So you don't take risks. And you begin to wonder, well, can God save me from this? Will God save me from this? Will God heal me? Is there any point praying for people who are sick? Can you believe that God will answer your prayers? Or will you say, well, we'll just go through the actions just in case he does. And if he does, then it'll look like we're good and we prayed about it and it happened. But if it doesn't, we won't tell anybody just in case it doesn't work. So you end up with this anti-faith thinking. The other thing that might happen is that people watching you and your lifestyle, will they see your faith in action, or will they not see your faith in action? They may begin to doubt the power and the reality of God in your life, the God that you say that you serve, because you don't actually do anything in faith, or we don't do anything in faith. You may never get to enjoy the things that you secretly always wanted to do. If only I had the faith. And the other thing from Hebrews 11:6 is this: and without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So if you haven't got any faith, you can't please God. And if you have got faith, then you're supposed to do something with it. As I make matters even worse to some extent, in James 2:26, it says, as the body without the spirit is dead, as in, you know, if God takes his spirit out of you, you're dead. So faith without deeds is dead. So it seems entirely possible to have, if there is such a thing, a dead faith. How's your faith? Oh, my faith's dead. Why? How? What do you mean your faith's dead? I don't believe in anything anymore. I used to have faith, but now I don't act on my faith anymore. I don't go to prayer meetings. I don't go to my neighbour to help my neighbour. I don't pray for the sick. I don't give to the poor. Why not? Because I don't think there's any point in it anymore. My faith's dead. And there are people whose faith is dying. Let's hope it never dies totally and it just becomes little faith. But there are people who struggle with their faith and they give up. It's very easy to do. You just listen to the wrong voices. So it seems entirely possible to have a dead faith. I.e., you say that you've got faith in God, but actually it doesn't result in any kind of action. You don't do anything. According to James 26, that is dead faith. Now, no one is saying that you have to do good deeds or work to be saved, but the Bible is clear about saying that if you've got faith in God and Jesus, you will seek God to find out what he actually wants you to do with the faith that he's given you. And he already knows what kind of faith you have, despite what you think or believe about yourself. See, Paul was very positive when he spoke to the Philippian church in Philippians 4:13. Paul said, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Clearly that doesn't mean everything, otherwise he could have been a hang glider pilot or walked on water. He didn't do either of those things. But what does he mean by that? He means that he can do everything that God calls him to do because God gives him the strength to do it. So whatever he was called to do, and Paul was sent to us as Gentiles to tell the Gentiles the good news of salvation, God provided the strength that he needed to do that. And boy, did he need some strength. I don't ever remember reading that Paul walked on water. He didn't, did he, as far as we know. But there is an account of him playing part in the deliverance ministry. The thing to understand here is that Paul is saying, what he's saying is that everything that God calls him to do, God will give him the strength to do it. And it's the same with us, isn't it? If he calls you to do something, he will equip you. He'll give you the time, the money, the resources, the understanding, the strength, whatever he calls you to do. If you were Peter, you might indeed say to Jesus, tell me to come to you on the water. But you're not Peter. And neither am I. Peter obviously thought that he was within the scope of his own faith. Otherwise, it's a ridiculous thing to say, isn't it? But it was within the scope of Peter's faith to say such a thing. I don't think, I might be wrong, it's not likely to be within the scope of anyone here today would ask such a thing. However, there are things that you could easily believe if God confirmed it to you. Things that you wish God would do for you or do with you. Things that would glorify God. Things that would edify, build up the church, bless people around you. Things that you would be able to succeed at simply because God would supply all your needs in Christ Jesus, and in effect, like he said to Peter, come. Come. Do it. Just do it. How many things do we miss out on because we're afraid to ask? How many things could we achieve if we put away fear and exchanged it, as we're told to, for courage? Courage instead of fear. Do we settle for less because of the fear of failure? And where does this leave us then? If you or we, me, have a deep desire for something to happen, perhaps an unexplainable yearning that you may have in your heart for something, something that we think might be God's will, something that excites us, something that just won't go away, we should do what Peter did, shouldn't we? We should say to God, if this is coming from you, if this is really you giving me this desire, giving me this hunger to do such and such a thing, whatever it might be, if it's really your will, tell me to do something. Tell us to do something. Seek confirmation from God first, and then step out in faith. Even if you count yourself among those who have little faith. Because there's nothing wrong with those kind of people. Those people who think they've got little faith. If God calls you, he will equip you. If God calls us as a church, there is no chance of failure unless you back out. Unless you say, no, I'm not going to jump off that cliff. Which is your prerogative. You don't have to. God can't make you. He could, but he won't. He won't make you. He wants you to. He wants to encourage you to do these things. He encourage us to do things. But he won't make you. But he will equip you. He won't leave you. There's no chance of failure. There's not any need to fear. And even if you did fear, he would give you courage. You could take courage. Because to be in his will is the safest place to be. To be outside of his will is the wrong place to be. To be in his will is the place to be, the safe place. No matter how big the waves are, or how strong the wind is. So what kind of faith do we have? What kind of faith do you have? But more importantly, and most importantly, who or what is your faith in? Is it in your job? Is it in your ability to earn a living? Is it in being part of a church? Is it in your wealth? Is it because it's always gone okay so far? On average, I usually succeed. Is it in these things? Or is it in God, in Jesus? Because even with a little faith, that's enough. The size of a mustard seed, so long as it's in the right thing. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, for your encouragement, Lord, that the fact you don't despise us, no matter how small our faith might be. And we pray, Lord, individually and as a church, that you would strengthen us, renew our faith, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we know you don't condemn us, you love us, you accept us. We come as we are, Lord, and no one can snatch us out of your hand. Lord, we thank you that you have the right to rebuke us and to encourage us and to correct us. And we say, Lord, we want to do your will. So, Lord, make us willing to hear your voice, to seek confirmation from you, Lord, of what we think you're calling us to do, and then move with courage, move with conviction, and just get out there and do it. Step out onto the water, or whatever it is that equates to water, Lord, in our lives. Just getting on with it, in Jesus' name. Amen.